I would like to turn you in the New Testament, firstly to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, reading the first 16 verses, a very well-known portion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And now let us go to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. I'd like to begin to read at verse 15 to verse 32. Luke 22, verse 15, Christ speaking, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon earth, upon them, are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, it has been 2 weeks since we were last in our study of this important subject of the Lord's table. And you will recall that we are seeking to answer the question, what are the origins of the ordinance? And having looked at the Passover feast and its history, that being the occasion upon which our Lord chose to institute this New Testament ordinance, we have now come to the Gospel's record of that very last occasion upon which our Lord observed the Passover and the events and circumstances which arose on that occasion, and what they have to teach us of a practical and spiritual nature of relevance to our own ordinance of the Lord's table. And last time we compared what the three synoptic gospels have to say about the day itself, how on the 13th of Abib the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples, specifically Peter and John, to begin making preparations in order that when the 14th of Abib dawned at about 6 p.m., as the Jews reckoned it, they might observe the Passover in the proper way. And we heard the very detailed instructions which he gave them and how it was necessary for them to follow those directions in order to find an upper room wherein they would observe the Passover. I sought to draw out from those accounts some lessons to ourselves, the importance of preparation necessary in every act of worship, every service which we observe here, but very particularly for the ordinance of the Lord's table, that we have that right readiness of heart. We saw too divine sovereignty in providing and ordering this ordinance. Christ himself had, by his own power, seen to it that a room would be available, that all things would be in order. God is sovereign and has made this provision for us. But also, of course, there is human responsibility. It was still required of the disciples that they perform certain acts, that they move themselves to that place, that they set aside the time for the observance. We saw, too, the utter necessity of obedience, absolute obedience to the explicit words of the Lord Jesus. Those instructions about going to the city, observing the man with the water pot, following him, using the right form of words, all were necessary if that upper room were to be found and the feast to be kept. So, too, it is required of us that we be absolutely obedient to the Lord's words concerning the observance of his table. If we fail in any particular, the whole observance may be ruined. We saw how he was particularly styled the Master. Not a title that is used regularly of him, but he tells his disciples to use it here. For he is indeed the Master of this particular feast. His lordship is in evidence. We saw too that a time and place was particularly appointed. There was nothing haphazard or rushed about this. It was done after an orderly fashion at the appointed time. And we saw too how the Lord promised that he would observe the feast with his disciples. And fulfilling that word, he was present with them on that occasion. And similar promises we find made to ourselves, that the Lord will be amongst us when we gather, and he is very particularly near when we assemble for the ordinance of the Lord's table. Now, we have read a little more detail from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And the Lord and his disciples have indeed assembled for this important occasion and for a meal. The 14th of Abib has almost arrived, or is very nearly arrived. And they are joined together at that place appointed. And as we compare the gospel records, all four of them, we will glean more details about this occasion. And it seems that three things in particular were done on that most auspicious evening. There was a regular meal had. Obviously, it was late in the day, and the Lord in his physical form and his disciples, of course, required to eat. And so we will observe certain details which pertain simply to a regular meal. The references to a sop, that is to say, a piece of meat or of bread which would be dipped into a sauce or something similar and eaten, that was not part of the Passover observance. It was certainly not part of the institution of the Lord's table. It was part of a regular meal. And this is something that occurred on that occasion. There was also, of course, the eating of the flesh of the sacrificial lamb and the eating of unleavened bread, which marked the Passover. That also happened that evening. But then the point that we are most concerned with and perhaps most interested in, the Lord did something additional, did something extra, which Luke is keen to stress in verse 20 of this chapter. It was done after supper, after the meal, after the Passover observance came something more, the bread and the wine. That is the chronology of the evening. And we need to keep this in mind because not all the Gospels report it in a strictly chronological way. These are the events, the regular meal, the observance of the Passover, the instituting of the Lord's table, which occurred that night. Now, we are told also something of the conversation which was had between the Lord and his disciples throughout the evening. That which they were talking about at the beginning, that which they discussed whilst they were around the table, that which they were saying at the end, even what happened just before they left and what they spoke of on the road as they journeyed toward Gethsemane. All those conversations are recorded in the Gospels. And well, we might expect it. This was a night which would be seared forever upon their memories. The trauma of it, the tragedy of it. I'm sure we can think in our own cases of dramatic events which have perhaps befallen us in our own lives, maybe times of bereavement, times of accident, times of nationally significant news. And The details of that occasion are impressed upon us. We can remember exactly what we said to people on that day or around that time. And it is evident that the Holy Spirit was present to further quicken the memories of those who contributed to the gospel record, such that a great deal of information is given us about that night and all that was said and done. And indeed, the apostles, the gospel writers, have not sought to present the disciples in a better light than they deserve. There is no personal bias here. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit has ensured that. And here in Luke 22, we indeed find that a particular conversation occurred, which we imagine with hindsight they were quite ashamed to admit to. And here it is recorded in verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And this exchange appears to have taken place early on in that evening. Now, there are perhaps reasons why a topic like this would have presented itself to their minds. The Lord had been quite clear in talking of a kingdom and of things pertaining to that kingdom. I just remind you of verse 16, where he had said unto the disciples, "I will not eat any more thereof," speaking of the Passover, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And again at the end of verse 18, "until the kingdom of God shall come." And remember that the disciples were still not entirely clear of the meaning of all that the Lord said, and that in some cases they were still somewhat carnally minded and earthbound in their views, and perhaps still wondered whether the Lord's victories, the conquests, the battles of which he spoke would be physical ones, and that he would be an earthly ruler, an earthly king, and establish a kingdom in which they, as his loyal friends and followers and supporters, would be due a position of honour, of particular exaltation. It is possible that that was in their mind. And of course, there was another circumstance which might have led to this discussion of who was most important, who was greatest, who was least. And the circumstance was that there was no one present in that room to act as the servant and to do the domestic or more menial tasks of providing the elements of the meal, to do the domestic, we might almost say, to do the dirty work required of eating. As far as the scriptures reveal, the only persons present in that room were the Lord and the 12 disciples. Remember that on recent occasions in their experience, they had eaten at the house of Simon the leper, they had eaten at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And there can be no doubt but that in those places there were persons present, very often women were present, to do the necessary tasks and duties regarding the having of a meal. But not on this occasion. Not here in the upper room. It was simply the Lord and his disciples. No maids, no servants, no persons in waiting, just themselves. Who then was the greatest? Who would do the common tasks in their midst? Peter and John had been sent ahead to get things ready and to make preparations in the room. Did that mean that they were more highly honoured because they were trusted with the task, or did it mean that they were the least because they were doing the practical duties? We can imagine how that circumstance might lend itself to a discussion of this nature. And it built up from merely a discussion to a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Who could sit and be waited upon, and who was going to do the waiting? And their argument rose to such a pitch that the Lord himself intervenes upon it and says unto them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." And we will see next week, God willing, how not only by word, but also by a very particular act, the Lord Jesus himself underlined this doctrine. He who was by every measure the greatest, and so much greater can scarcely be comprehended or measured, he who was the greatest was and had been throughout this time among them as one that did serve. What lessons then are there for ourselves from this particular detail of that all-important night? Because these words are not here without purpose. They have a reason, they have a point of application. Let me then draw out to you, firstly, some practical details pertaining to the observance of the Lord's table, but then also some more spiritual truth from this event. Let us be aware that only the Lord and his disciples were present around the table, and it was necessary that they serve one another. And particularly, we find that it was the Lord who took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them. Likewise also the cup. He who was the greatest, who deserved to be waited on not only by them but also by all humanity and by legions of angels, he it was who took the bread, who brake it, who distributed it among them. He it was who handed around the cup. He it was who was among them as he that doth serve. They did not have any servants on hand to render this service. They did not have any attendants or assistants or anything of that nature. The only persons present were the Lord and his disciples, and they must serve one another. They must perform all the tasks associated with this feast. And this applies too in the observance of the Lord's table. Now, there are certain churches where they will appoint particular individuals with the express purpose of serving the emblems of the Lord's table. This is not a biblical pattern. This is not to follow the word of God. We find that they were present, they who were partakers were also those who served and administered. The Lord and his disciples serving one another. The partakers and the servers are to be one and the same. And that is why when we observe the Lord's table here, those who are present all partake, and amongst those who partake are those who do the simple task of handing around the bread and the wine. This is a united observance. This is something we do together. This is something that we do between ourselves. Being a small congregation, it is quite sufficient for us in this place that the one who is simply leading the service can also perform the act of serving and the distribution of the bread and of the wine. In a larger congregation, it might be appropriate or helpful that the other ministers of the church, their elders, their deacons, might share in this office also. Not because they are greater, because they are in a position exalted above their brethren, that is not the case at all, but because they are ministers, minors, servers among the people. And this is how we are to conduct ourselves. There is no hierarchy around the Lord's table. There is no one-upmanship. There is no greater and lesser. There is no master and servant amongst the people who partake. We assemble together in equality as members together of one another. And this fact can even be demonstrated in the way in which we are seated at the Lord's table. And we know how we do that. We are all seated together in the body of the chapel, within very close proximity to one another, assembled around a table upon which the bread and the wine may conveniently be placed. It serves to demonstrate the fact that we are all united together, equal with one another, as we observe this feast. We do not have someone in distinguishing regalia stood at the front, administering the emblems of the feast to a row of persons dutifully queued up. This mars the picture altogether. This ruins the biblical pattern which here the Lord himself and the disciples demonstrated. There is to be a unity, there is to be an equality around the table of the Lord. We are all participants, we are all servers. And that should be demonstrated in the way in which we conduct ourselves in the keeping of the feast. That is a very practical application of this truth, that we avoid anything that might serve to breed such a strife as this. That we testify to our equality, to our union, to our mutual fellowship, the one with another, as brethren and sisters together, when we observe the Lord's table. But let me come to more spiritual applications from this passage also. They began to inquire among themselves. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Knowing what we do of the events that would follow on that evening, the ordinance which the Lord would institute, what would later befall in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the house of the high priest, how terrible to think that on that night of all nights, the disciples should have gotten into this strife about greatness. It was not the first time, we know. We read of it on other occasions when James and John, perhaps prompted by their mother, perhaps using their mother, approached the Lord at desiring special boons or privileges when he should set up his kingdom, and how that caused a contention among the disciples. But how terrible it seems that on this night again, these same very carnal, very sinful arguments should have arisen in their minds and been heard upon their lips. But my friends, let us be in no doubt about it. that the adversary is active at all times, that Satan is able to invade even our most sacred and sanctified of moments. Indeed, I dare to say that he makes a special point of trying to profane that which is most blessed and most sacred and most designed for our spiritual blessing, in order that he might rob us of that which is the most precious. It is quite clear that the adversary was present even at the first instituting of the Lord's table. And he it was who, working upon the natural predispositions of these men and their old natures, brought this strife about. And that is not all. Let me turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 13, which portion we will consider in more detail next week, God willing, where we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. At the commencement of that evening's events, the devil was there. Judas was present, at least at the start. The devil had entered into his heart. And already, Judas, though enjoying that meal, or at least superficially appearing to enjoy that meal with the disciples, was already determined to betray his Lord. And those things were upon his mind. It had entered his heart. It was at the forefront of his thoughts. Nor was he alone in being at the whim, in the hands of the adversary. For here are the other disciples striving with one another who should be the greatest. The adversary is able to invade our hearts and minds even on these most special occasions when we are observing the Lord's table. And let us learn from the record given us here in the Gospels and be warned in advance. Let us be forewarned and consequently forearmed. As Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The devil is to be resisted. And my friends, let us make a particular effort that he be thoroughly and soundly resisted when we assemble for the Lord's table, that our thoughts are not allowed to wander as we meditate upon the Lord, that our hearts do not regard iniquity, as the psalmist puts it, as we are assembled around the table, that we do not let petty strifes that are upon our minds, that perhaps we have had with our family, with our fellow believers, to invade the Lord's table. Because on this occasion of all occasions, sin should be the more heinous in our eyes, and a desire for righteousness and honouring the Lord should be at the forefront of our minds. So the adversary is active. That is one spiritual lesson to remember pertaining to the Lord's table, but also let us be aware that our flesh is weak and prone to these things. Let us be guarded against such weaknesses. Let us make every effort. Let us make practical steps to concentrate upon the Lord and upon the things pertaining to Him. Because there is a master of this feast. We considered it last time. It is brought before us even more directly now. Whether is greater, asks the Lord, Luke 22, verse 27. He that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. There was no doubt about who the Lord was, his nature, his being. It was stated so plainly for us there in John's record of this occasion in chapter 13. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. He is in the position of highest honor. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And my friends, let us remember this when we observe the Lord's table. For though he is not visibly present amongst us, nevertheless, the master of the feast is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read in Philippians chapter 2 something of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, that only one for whom it would not be sin or blasphemy or arrogance or presumption to make himself equal with God, to be equal with God. He is that one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death upon the cross. Wherefore, on account of which work, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That was his condition then. This is his condition and status now. A position of high exaltation. His name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And my friends, that includes us, and it includes us when we are assembled around the Lord's table. Wherefore, my beloved, writes Paul directly after that statement, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Every tongue should confess, every knee should bow to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are to obey. This is what we are to obey still today. Reflecting upon our salvation with fear and trembling, working out what it required, what it cost the Lord, working out in a practical way, doing that which pertains to saved people, in fear and trembling, bowing before Christ, confessing his name and his greatness. This is the attitude with which we should come to the Lord's table. For he is the master of the feast. We humble ourselves before him as them that serve as unprofitable servants. And in regard to one another, let me close with these earlier verses of Philippians chapter 2. be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. My friends, if we approach the table mindful of our own weaknesses, mindful of our fellow believers and seeking to honour and esteem them, mindful of the devices of the adversary, above all things mindful of the glory and lordship of Christ, then we may be spared from the error into which the disciples themselves fell, and glorify and honour him by our observance. Might he grant it. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn 600, which takes these words and sets them to verse. Jesus, who in the form of God did equal honour claim, yet to redeem our guilty souls did stoop to death and shame. Oh, may that mind in us be formed, which shone so bright in thee. May we be humble, lowly, meek, from pride and envy free. Number 600. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Oh.